Today's sermon is Decide Already. I prepared some good one-liners about indecision in order to get us thinking about that significant issue. But you know what? I don't think we need some one-liners. I think we need a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Pastor Danny, for leading us up onto the mountain of transfiguration. Peter was so very human up there. At first, it seemed like he might sleep through it. Then he decided he had to say something, opened his mouth, and some kind of, honestly, stupidity just came out of his mouth. He needed to be quiet. Behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And being struck by that vision and the worthiness of Jesus Christ, to hear that voice, "This is my son. Listen to him." And that vision transforms. That vision makes the decisive difference in our lives. So we're in James chapter 4. We're going to read together. We've been reading these verses for a number of weeks. They are filled with some painful things that are going on in believers' lives and hearts. And the answer to every one of those things is a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ that makes a decisive difference in our lives. James 4, 1 through 12. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" One of the themes that we have seen throughout the book of James up to this point that we are going to continue to see is that of what he calls double-mindedness. James is concerned because he looks at the church, and remember, he's not talking about one individual church. He is writing to Hebrew believers in church fellowships scattered throughout the known world. But as he examines the situation of the church, he sees a people who are divided in heart and soul and mind. They're divided between faith and their commitment to their relationship with God and the world, expressed not only in worldly desires, but in desires that they themselves have in their own hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the classic things that are set up against our faith in our lives. And he sees a people, he uses words to describe them as unstable, as blown back and forth, as vacillating. And so he coined a term to point out the need for wholehearted, consistent devotion. And what he sees in their lives that is contrary to that, he coined this term that we translate double-mindedness. It's actually double-souledness. To be divided in your soul, calling for an integral soul and an integral being and character and walk before the Lord. This double-mindedness is a common human trait. He sees it in those churches because everybody shares in that struggle. We were all created in the image of God. His design for you and for me and for every one of his readers is to reflect God's image, to reflect his character and his glory and his holiness. That's what we were made for. That's the one side of it. But the other side of it comes because of sin and corruption that has twisted our souls and has reoriented us away from the true north of reflecting the character of God to worldliness and fleshliness and following the lies of the devil. And that struggle continues after we find Christ. How many of us have read and identified with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I don't get it. I have this desire to do the right things. But right along with that desire, there's something waging war inside of me. And so the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I keep on doing. And the things that I want to do, those are the things that I keep failing on in doing. Who's going to rescue me from that? He goes on, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then talks about life in the Holy Spirit. That's actually fast-forwarding a little bit. The point is, we have a common condition. It is not true only of those who are not following Jesus, but maybe even all the more of those of us who are in the daily struggle of following Jesus, and that is wrestling with double-mindedness. James brings out a number of themes in which we see this concept of double-mindedness. He talks about the tests of faith that come our way and how these tests come from God in order to make us more like Jesus Christ. But in double-mindedness, we can begin to doubt the goodness of God and question Him. He talks about our relationship with our wealth and the fact that actually it is the poor who are blessed because they must depend entirely upon God. Those of us, and it's all of us, who are relatively wealthy in the world deal with this temptation to depend upon our accumulation of finances as the thing that we can trust in for our future. That's double-mindedness. And then that kind of double-mindedness is then reflected when we contract within ourselves, neglect generosity, and fail to care for the most needy among us. Double-mindedness is seen when we hear the word, but don't put it into practice. James talks about it. Double-mindedness is seen when we claim to believe, but our lives don't distinguish us in any way from the world around us. It's seen, we saw it with Peter up on the mountain, when we say foolish things because we think we have to say something, just trying to make an impression. What other way is double-mindedness seen than in the use of the tongue? Lashing out in envy, James mentions. Being a friend with the world instead of being a friend with the God. That's enmity towards God. Divided loyalties as versus wholehearted devotion. We see it over and over again throughout this book. We are called to ask the question, am I double-minded? Are my loyalties divided, or am I wholehearted in my friendship towards God? James takes this seriously, and he wants to grab our attention so that we ask that question. One of the ways he does it is the harsh way in which he addresses his listeners. We've already talked about this all throughout the book. Brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, but in this paragraph, you adulterers, you double-minded people, you sinners, ask yourself these questions. Ask myself these questions. We are so grateful that last week, as he began to clobber us with this, we have that insertion of the thing in which we all have to always fall back on. He gives more grace. And no matter how many times we fall, and no matter how desperately we see the situation in our hearts, there is always more grace. That's good news. And now James calls us to a measure of accountability, to a responsibility. He calls us to a decision. The question that he asks us, first of all, in making this decision, is who has control of your life? Look at verse 7 again. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Who has control of your life? Who has control of your heart? Who has control of your soul? James tells us to submit. This is a word that can be interpreted in all kinds of ways when we see it in English. Most of them have to do with a kind of inner passivity as we let things come our way. That is not at all what James has in mind here. The word for submit in the New Testament is an action. It is to actively align ourselves under an authority. It is to place ourselves under the authority of another. A soldier submits when he signs up. He doesn't have to do this. And outside of that relationship that he has as a soldier with his commanding officer, in other words, before he signed up when he was out on the street, there was no authority structure. But by enlisting, he aligns himself under the authority of someone else. It can also be used to describe when you take a job. You accept a job, you fall into an organizational chart, and you have people that you are accountable for and people who are accountable to you. We've talked about this word in the New Testament regarding order within households. It's also used in Scripture even to describe order within the Trinity. This is a word that talks about how we are located within an authority structure, how we relate to others, and in this example specifically, how we relate to God, calling us into an active decision to align ourselves under God's authority. It's going back to that basic question in the Garden of Eden. You were designed, you were created to live in a relationship with God, your Creator, in which He desired and made things so that you can reflect His glory and His holiness and His character. Satan says, no, you don't need all that. Here's the shortcut to get everything your heart desires. He tricks us into thinking that that's freedom. In fact, that is simply aligning ourselves under a different structure, the world's structure, the structure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. James is calling us back into proper alignment here. And it's expressed throughout the New Testament when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you're in this relationship with me, then part of the way it's reflected is a relationship of submission, a relationship of obedience. We're told, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The basic definition that you'll see as you read about the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the question of who's in control? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be submitted to His activity in our lives. And James is saying the same thing here. In this question of double-mindedness, of loyalty of our heart and mind, where we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, we must submit ourselves, aligning ourselves with the kingdom of God, with His headship in our lives. The contrasting command here then is resist the devil. And it's pretty easy to see that those are two sides of the same coin. Align yourself, submit yourself to God. Do not align yourself, instead resist the devil. The word that's used here describes standing against something. That is also a question of alignment. How are you going to take your stand? Throughout Scripture, the word stand against is usually used regarding human opposition to some sort of activity. But there's a few times that it is used specifically to describe a believer's opposition to Satan's activity. This passage here, take your stand against the devil, resist the devil. We talked about it quite extensively in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. The other passage is 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read it a little bit later. All three of these refer to a position that we take in opposition to the influence of the evil one in our lives. We are talking about warfare. We're talking about a battle. If we are going to align ourselves with God, then there is a daily struggle against the influence of the evil one, and we are to take our stand to resist it. So how do we resist? If we're going to be aligned with God, how do we resist the evil one? Well, we've talked again quite extensively, Ephesians chapter 6. Read it, go back to it, memorize it. A couple of times we've said that. Memorize these verses, pray them daily. We take our stand against the evil one by daily putting on the armor of God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A prayerful act of taking a stand by putting on the armor of God. We also are told in 1 Peter chapter 5 about taking the stand. And so we're going to read this now. One of the things that I hope you'll see as we read this passage is how many parallels there are with what we just read in James chapter 4. We can't talk about all those parallels, but the point is these are passages that say the same thing. And so when he talks about taking a stand against the devil, we can take it to heart. All of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And so there's talking about humility before God and before others. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We just read that in James 4. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that He may exalt you in due time. James 4:10. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And then here it is, to take your stand. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. A command to stand against, to resist the devil. And Peter tells us that it requires attentiveness, constant awareness. Don't be surprised by trials. Don't be surprised by temptations. Don't be surprised that your heart is being drawn away from alignment with the Lord. It's part of what we should expect in our life as believers. It is the common struggle of every one of us. So be vigilant and of sound mind and stand firm in the faith. These are the scriptural directives about spiritual warfare. Put on the armor of God. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. And here in James chapter 4, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there is the results. There's what happens. If we practice these biblical exercises in spiritual warfare, it's a promise. He will flee from you. That roaring lion will be set back in retreat. The greatest example that we have of this in Scripture, of course, is Jesus' temptation. Considering specifically in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went out into the wilderness, where he fasted, where he was physically weak, in lonely places, and then the devil comes to him and begins to tempt him to do the same thing he tempted Adam and Eve to, take a shortcut to achieve your purposes. He stood against the devil with Scripture, the belt of truth. And it was a battle. It wasn't just one time. Three times, Satan comes at him, trying to deceive him, to lead him astray. Three times, Jesus says, no, takes up the sword of the Spirit, resists the evil one, and the devil left him. But there's a key moment that takes place in those verses. The devil left him until an opportune moment. He's always looking for that moment of weakness. He's always looking for the opportunity to divide our hearts and minds and to lead us astray. That's why Peter says, be vigilant. Don't let down your guard. That's why we say every day, put on the full armor of God. He's going to look for another opportunity, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Make your declaration. Make your decision. I am aligned under Jesus Christ, who is glorious and holy and worthy. My life, my character, by the grace of God, will be a reflection of who He is. I'm taking my stand against the evil one. Be done with friendship with the world. Instead, and these are the next verses, draw near to God. The last part of this paragraph is in many ways simply a call to repentance and describes for us the three aspects of repentance as we turn away from and stand against the evil one and turn towards God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Isn't that a great contrast? Resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So the first part of repentance that we see here, we've already begun to talk about, that is turning. The two sides of that coin, turning away from the evil one, turning away from the world and friendship with the world, and turning to God, drawing near to God. And the promise is He will draw near to you. The idea of drawing near to you has very deep roots in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple liturgy, where a priest performing certain sacrifices and rituals was able to go near to God. He had to do it with fear and trembling, because if he got anything wrong, he might be struck dead. And he had to do those sacrifices over and over again. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice was made. We can enter into the throne room of the living God with confidence, not with fear. We can draw near to Him because Jesus Christ is the better high priest. So how do we draw near to God? How do we cultivate that relationship with Him? Well, the first indication right there in the book of Hebrews was prayerfully. Drawing near to God means spending time with Him in prayer, speaking to our loving Heavenly Father about what's on our hearts, asking Him for the things that we need, confessing to Him the ways that we have fallen, and then allowing Him in response to draw near to us. Drawing near to God is going to Him in His Word. Drawing near to God is worshiping. It is no coincidence that Paul, when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, so again, who are you aligned with? Who are you submitted to? I'm resisting the devil. I am aligning myself under the authority of God. That means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right in that passage, talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your heart to the Lord. We draw near to God as we worship Him. We draw near to God in fellowship with each other. All of these things are given to us as a way of receiving God's grace and living in God's grace and cultivating that relationship with Him. So the first part of our repentance of double-mindedness is making a turn away from the evil one to God, drawing near to Him. Second one involves an actual, real change. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. These words are also rooted in the Old Testament liturgy. Washing of hands, purification rituals. Important throughout the entire life of the people of Israel, very well understood by the Hebrew readers of James's letter. But in the New Testament, it's made so clear for us in such a beautiful way that all of that is now accomplished in Jesus Christ. These same words that James uses, the beloved apostle John uses in John chapter 1, where he talks about confessing our sins. And He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so then John calls us to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, being purified just as He Himself is pure. So confessing our sin, receiving forgiveness, this is the cleansing that we receive. But keep in mind, see it so clearly here. It's not just a matter of words. It's a matter of actions. What are our hands? Our hands are the things that are given us to do things. What are our hearts? A reflection of our inner world. James doesn't just call us to some inward reality. It's a very important inward reality, but he calls us to outward expression. Purified hearts will be seen in clean hands. Again, that's the integrity that James is calling us to. It's an essential part of the repentance that we are called to in turning away from the world and turning to God. And then the third one here, after the turning and the changing, is also a description of what we feel, our attitude and our relationship towards our sin. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, all the commentaries, and we're going to do it here too, start out by saying our Christian walk is not a joyless existence. Absolutely true. Some of the books of the New Testament are filled with calls to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But James is talking about a divided heart, and James is talking about sin. And he repudiates flippant laughter. He repudiates a relationship towards sin that just excuses it or laughs it away. He calls us instead to mourning. He's reflecting the words of his big brother Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That follows after blessed are the poor in spirit. Talking about spiritual humility followed by mourning for sin. And Jesus says that those who are in that condition are comforted and receive the kingdom of God. So James 2 calls us to the blessedness of seeing sin for what it is, and that is a breach of our relationship with God. Every single sin. There's none that's too little. There's none that can be explained away. Every single sin is a breach of our relationship with God. This is why a vision of His holiness and a vision of His glory is what leads to the inner change. Did you notice here that there's that inner and outer dynamic as well? Grief is a feeling of misery over the breach of my relationship with God. Mourning and wailing is the outward expression. We are a whole being. We are called to follow God wholeheartedly. We are called to repent with our whole selves. This junction of head and heart reveals an outward manifestation of an inward disposition. So James is grabbing our attention. Who do you love? Who do you serve? Who do you follow? Repent. Turn to Him. And God responds. This passage has 10 commands in it, but it's also filled with God's gracious responses to us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He gives grace to those who are humble. These are the promises that we can lay hold of as we walk through this struggle of daily life. The truth that we see throughout the New Testament, Jesus said it over and over again. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Greatest example of that is who? It's Jesus Himself. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 about the humility of Christ as He became obedient to death, even the awful death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that road that Jesus walked is the same road that Jesus calls us to walk, and that Paul calls us to walk, and Peter calls us to walk, and James calls us to walk. That road of the tax collector who came into the temple and said, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." In contrast with the Pharisee who said, "I'm so glad I'm not like that guy over there." Jesus wrapped it up by saying, "The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled." How will we respond? My prayer is that Holy Spirit will challenge us, will shake us awake in our double-mindedness, will call us to the humility required to recognize our spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our need for help, and to accept what is offered to us in our Savior. The psalmist tells us, who may enter? Well, he asks the question, who may enter into God's presence? And he gives us the answer, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart and who has no other allegiance. So as we think about what we can take away from here, first of all, we need to take, in general, we need to take sin seriously. And in specific, we need to take our allegiances seriously. This passage is a stern call away from worldliness and frivolity in our relationship with sin. James calls it spiritual adultery. The author of Hebrews says it's trampling the blood of Christ. John says that spiritual lukewarmness is repulsive. It's not something that we should be indecisive about, and it's no laughing matter. And so we see that submitting to God is a critical daily decision. So many things in our lives are, on the one hand, critical. It's a crisis. We're called to confront a weakness, a sin, or a misaligned loyalty. But it's not just once. It's every day. It's all the time. That's why we're back to it again, constantly putting on the armor in prayer, seeking to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, making daily decisions, practicing daily habits that allow us to draw near to God so that He will draw near to us. Don't put it off. Wake up tomorrow morning. Don't pick up the phone. Really do. Pick up the Bible. Read. Pray. Align. Go into bed. Look over the day. That was misaligned. That decision, that word, that action. I confess. Realign. We had a young man that we're celebrating today. What a great decision to be baptized. That's a declaration. There was a firm declaration there. I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm going to follow Jesus, right? Let's celebrate that. And then let's support that. Because today is just day one. There are many days to follow. Not just true in Lincoln's life, true for every one of us. And in that regard, I do want to ask you a question. Have you made the public declaration? What a great example. Baptism is given to us as a public declaration, a public alignment, throwing down the gauntlet. I'm not going to follow you, the evil one. I'm aligned with Jesus Christ. If you haven't, I want to call you. Make that decision. Make that public declaration, but then follow through with it every day. And church family, let's pray for each other, and let's pray for Lincoln as he follows through with that every day. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gracious call to us. How incredible it is that the holy God of all the universe desires for creatures like us to be a reflection of your character and of your glory in this world. What an incredible thing you've called us to. Lord, I confess to you the times that my decisions, my actions, my alignment does not reflect your calling. We're in this time of Lent. It's a time of confession as we're moving towards the celebration of the resurrection. Would you use this time to, by your Holy Spirit, point out the areas of misalignment in our lives? And God, help us by your grace. Thank you that there's always enough grace. Help us by your grace to make that decision, to put aside double-mindedness, to put aside any false loyalty, to follow you wholeheartedly, and to do it not just in principle because that's what we really want, but to do it in our walk, in the decisions that we make this afternoon and tomorrow morning and the day after that. Because we desire to bring you glory. Thank you that we even have that opportunity. Thank you that you provide everything that is needed. We humbly confess that need and receive your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.